according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again this morning, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Continuing our study from Wednesday evening. We are in the midst of verses 5 through 11 at the moment. Having broken this chapter down into five segments, we are in the second of those five segments. Paul says, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach the gospel of God to you without charge. All the doctrine we studied in chapters 8 and 9 related to grace giving and the capacity for grace giving. We want to review that, or at least have that in our thinking, as we recognize that this is what Paul's talking about, where he ministered to them. He didn't charge them. There was no fee associated with his ministry there because his needs were being provided for by Philippi and by the other churches there in Macedonia. All right. In any event, this is where we are this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And if my voice clears up, we'll get started. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, make sure that distractions are set aside, that we have humility to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We recognize that on this day, the opportunity we have to assemble together is a grace provision. We thank you for your faithfulness to preserve this lampstand, to keep the doors open, keep the bills paid, keep the lights on. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our time of study, for distractions to be set aside, for a hedge of protection around us. We watch the news, Father, and we see a lot of chaos. We see dangerous things going on in places around the world. And so far, the hedge of protection has been here, and yet here in this town, Father, we had the bomb threat at the university campus. And Father, we recognize that the days are growing darker. We recognize that we are totally dependent upon you. We never want to take that for granted. But we're totally dependent upon you day by day, moment by moment. Hedge us about, protect us. Hinder those that would want to stop what we're doing, Father. And don't allow them to bring our study here to a stop. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have titled this portion of the chapter, Begging Your Pardon. Begging Your Pardon. It comes out of the passage, not only here, but the follow-up passage in chapter 12, where Paul says, forgive me this wrong. Forgive me this wrong. Did I? And he said, because he's going to keep doing what he's been doing. He's going to keep ministering. He's going to keep doing so without charging them. Right here at the beginning of the next section, you're going to see that in chapter 11 and verse 12. What I am doing, I will continue to do. You may not like it, but you can't stop it. That's what Paul's telling him here. He says, I'm still going to have a grace ministry. And at some point, you need to grow up and you need to recognize the grace principles yourselves. What I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity. We'll have a lot to talk about there. The angelic conflict actually centers on opportunity, and we need to focus on the opportunities that the Lord has given us and the opportunities that the adversary has, and have our eyes open to every opportunity. So keep that in the back of your mind as we approach that verse. That's going to become a main point of emphasis. Well, I've titled this development then, Begging Your Pardon, and we're ready now for main point three. Main point three. Real quickly, for the first two points, I won't review all the subpoints. But point one, unlike the Corinthians' considerations, Paul acknowledged no inferiority whatsoever. He says, I consider myself. Now, they had a different consideration. All right, you can't control how other people think. All you can control is how you think. And this is what we see here. the considerations, the logizomai, and everything that God considers, of course, is the reality we should be concerned with. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. And the games that they would play in comparing and contrasting Paul with these super apostles and the issues there. If you want more on that, the recent classes on the website are available, and you can understand who these super apostles were. We're going to have more to say on these guys as we get down in verses 12 and following. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They appear to be these super apostles. And the truth is, they're phonies. And as soon as you understand the reality and pull back the disguise, you see the reality for what it is. And hopefully we're going to be equipped to pull back that disguise here as a result of studying this passage. The theme is restated more forcefully in chapter 12, those verses 11 and 13, where he says, forgive me this wrong, forgive me this wrong. It's really the verse that I keyed off of when I gave this title, the begging your pardon, or the excuse me. I wanted to grab a Steve Martin audio clip from that real big obnoxious, well, excuse me, right? In any event, it's almost what Paul's saying here. He's saying that if you've got a problem with my grace approach, well, excuse me, begging your pardon, but I'm not changing. I'm going to stay with a grace approach. The reason why is because we have to answer for it at the judgment seat of Christ. And we don't answer to you, is what Paul's saying here. The pastors that cave to their congregations to cater to them, to tickle their ears, to make them happy, to get all in a panic because, oh, well, people are leaving. What's wrong with the pastor? Okay. Well, the pastor doesn't answer to the flock. The pastor answers to Jesus Christ. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Remember who you're serving. Keep these things in mind. All right, the second point of study then. Speech and knowledge are contrasted as evaluation criteria for those in ministry. And it is remarkable. Paul goes ahead, and for the sake of argument, he says, all right, maybe I am an idiot in speech, unskilled in speech, untrained in speech. The vocabulary there is the idiotes, the amateur. And Paul, for the sake of argument, says, okay, maybe I am a speech amateur. Now, I don't think that's the case. I think that Paul was very well spoken, that he was called the chief speaker. He was called Hermes when they were praising Barnabas and Paul and calling them Zeus and Hermes. Paul was the chief speaker. I think he was a powerful speaker. But be that as it may, they marked it against him. They said, well, his letters are impressive, but his personal appearance is contemptible. His presence is contemptible. And maybe not on an absolute basis, but when they were comparing him to some of these other superstars, these rock stars coming through town and commanding top dollar, well, by comparison, maybe Paul was weak in the public speaking department. He says, even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. And nobody can make that claim. Not one person in Corinth could make that claim. Because, in fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Paul's knowledge of doctrine, in every way, in all things, every single time it shone forth, it was a manifestation. All right, and that's a pattern. We should also replicate that. We also should, in the people we encounter, they should recognize that we're followers of Christ. We're walking with Christ. The Word of God is alive inside of us. That should be undeniable. Issues there that we dealt with on Wednesday. We also learned how to be idiots with the vocabulary of idiotes. It's okay to be an idiot as far as the world is concerned, so long as you're not an idiot so far as God is concerned. Your training comes from the Lord. And maybe you don't measure up in their worldly expectations, that's fine, so long as you measure up in God's expectations for the training that He has put you through and the service that He has put you through. 1 Timothy 4 is a good pattern on this. And before I move on to verse 3, let's just review that. 1 Timothy 4, verses 15 and 16. So this was Paul's pattern. He says, in every way, in all things, that his knowledge of God has been manifest. And he's not alone in this. He urges Timothy as well to demonstrate what he knows. To demonstrate what he knows. And I hope that we can find a proper application of this ourselves. How do we demonstrate what we know? We demonstrate it by how we live. All right? and it's not a pride thing, and it's not a holier-than-thou thing, and it's certainly not a condemning thing where we tell somebody else how stupid they are compared to how smart we are and how much doctrine we know. Okay? No, but it's what we know based evidenced by how we live. Okay? It's the manifestation of what we know, not the not the verbalizing of what we know and the cutting down of somebody else. Okay? 1 Timothy 4, verses 15 and 16. The context on this, going all the way back to verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So in other words, Timothy, you may be a young man, but you can exhibit doctrine in your daily life. And the people will that are listening to you will see that that doctrine is being manifest in your daily life. And they'll know you're not a hypocrite. They'll know that you're living what you're speaking. They'll know that they can rely on what you're speaking, what you're teaching. It says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Okay, it doesn't say, until I come, try to keep the people happy with a thriving music program. Or try to put together a singles ministry, if you would, or try to tickle as many ears as you can. No, the reading of Scripture, it's exhortation and it's teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. You can neglect your gift. And we ought to add this to, other things that can be neglected. There's, child neglect. And we've got, I shouldn't illustrate like that because I don't want to minimize serious things. But this is a realm of neglect that usually doesn't get press attention or coverage in the news. Spiritual gift neglect. All right, verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. And that's what we're illustrating. That's what we're teaching. This is what Paul said that back in our passage in 2 Corinthians 11, that in everything, in all ways, his knowledge was manifest or evident. Your progress will be evident to all. If your pastor is a young pastor, then watching him grow up is a benefit to you. See? That's why you don't want to be skipping out on Sunday nights when we get our students up here teaching. You want to watch them in their growth. You want to observe that evident progression in their faith so that when the time comes for their ordination, it's not just the pastor who says, yeah, he's ready. The whole congregation in like-mindedness says, yes, this is a man that's ready. This is a man that's been preparing. This is a man that's been diligent. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. That doesn't sound easy, does it? You find out why ministries like this one are so small. All right, because it takes work. Man, most believers today, they didn't sign up for that. That's too much work. I got to think. I got to work hard. Wait, take pains? Oh, come on. Then it says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. To yourself first and your teaching second. Because if your personal life's a wreck, it's going to impact your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. All right, so every circumstance in every way manifested Paul's doctrine and knowledge. He exhorted Timothy likewise to follow the same pattern, the same example. All right, I think every pastor needs to. Which gets us now to point three in the outline. All of that reviews what we covered a week ago and what we covered 4 days ago on Wednesday night. Now for verses 7 through 9. Paul asked the Corinthians. It's a rhetorical question. They don't need to answer it. The answer should be self-evident. But sometimes it helps to force them to answer it. Paul asked the Corinthians if his demonstrated humility... If his demonstrated humility and service was something that missed their mark and required their pardon. Paul asked the Corinthians if his demonstrated humility and service was something that missed their mark and required their pardon. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9. And hopefully, you've already picked up on a couple of the issues that we have to address as we look in these verses. The idea of sinning. When you sin, or when I sin, when anybody sins, whose mark do we miss? who is the absolute eternal standard of righteousness? It's God Himself, not the Corinthians, not your fellow man, not you. Okay? And all too often when we plunge into carnal subjectivity, what we're doing in pride and in arrogance is we're putting ourselves in God's place. And we get all offended because of something that another believer has done. Because they fell short of our mark. They missed our mark. We think they sinned against us. Or because they offended us. Or somehow they hurt my pride. So they need to beg my forgiveness. Okay? No. They didn't miss my mark. Okay? Because my mark's the same as their mark. I'm a sinner saved by grace. God the Father is the one with the absolute eternal standard of righteousness. And Jesus Christ paid for every sin, every offense, every snub, every insult, everything that maybe offends me. I need to stop and realize, wait a minute, they didn't fall short of my standard. So back to verse 7. Let's read 7 through 9 here. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9. He says, or did I commit a sin? Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Did I miss your mark? Did I offend you? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. See, if there's a sin, then there needs to be a confession, right? Paul says, okay, fine, I'll start confessing. Here's what I got to confess. I robbed other churches for your sake. He says, and when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you. And here's the best part of all. And will continue to do so. And will continue to do so. And we talked about the very first time he ever came to Corinth. He's been to Corinth once since then, and he's on his way back now for his third time. He's written at least two, actually, this is at least the third letter to them. Because in 1 Corinthians, he spoke about a previous letter. And then here in 2 Corinthians, he speaks about a previous letter that I think came in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so this is at least the fourth correspondence he sent to them. And he's on his way for at least his third visit. And he says, when I get there the next time, I'm going to have the same grace policy I had the first few times I was there. I will continue to do so. And as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. It is something he actually boasts in, and he's going to keep boasting in it. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And this is pretty powerful as well. This is, again, the imagery of this virgin daughter who just doesn't understand her father, who doesn't understand that he's trying to present her a pure virgin to Christ, that he's concerned over the seductive wolves, the snakes that are out there. Again, I would highlight verse 2. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, what is every dad concerned about? Is he concerned about, you know, with his virgin daughter? Is it her, you know, is it her virgin body? Well, that's part of it. But more important is the soul, is the mind, is the heart of a girl that, instead of following the Lord, is following the serpent, following the adversary. Okay? And again, this imagery comes into view here, because I do not love you. God knows I love you. And the accusation that would come from somebody without capacity to say, well, you don't love me. Say, oh, yes, I do. God knows that I do. And when you're walking in the light, you know it too. See, the problem is right now you're too schismatic. Right now you're too subjective. All right. Again, point 3. Paul asked the Corinthians if it was demonstrated humility and service. What's wrong with the demonstrated humility and service? Okay. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Now, how do you answer that? How do you answer that? When you humble yourself to serve others, that's actually the epitome of the plan of God, which I'll give you as a subpoint here in a moment. Self-humbling to exalt another is the epitome of the plan of God. Okay? So the answer to the question is rather obvious. No, Paul, you did not sin. No, Paul, you did not sin when you humbled yourself to exalt us. No, you didn't commit a sin. Sometimes the rhetorical questions that don't need to be answered, it's beneficial to force the answer so that it comes from their mouth, so that it comes from their perspective, so that they admit it. Jesus employed this as a device. I don't view it as inappropriate for us to imitate. Paul imitated it. We can imitate it. If somebody is not thinking doctrine, then instead of just preaching at them, how valuable is it to question them some and to bring out of them from their own frame of reference, from their own doctrine residency, ask them, now, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? What does the Bible say about this? And force it to come from their own lips, from their own understanding, from their own conviction. And then, all right, you've said it yourself then. You know it's true. I believe it's a powerful device. And as I said, the Lord used it. Sometimes the Lord used it with great sarcasm. When they wanted to stone him, and he said, all right, I did many miracles. Which one of those miracles is it for which you're stoning me? You know? Well, for a miracle, we're not stoning you. But for making yourself out to be God, right? And from their own lips. I think that's why they hated him so much, because they weren't doing any miracles themselves, and he was doing all these miracles. And Nicodemus and some of the others that said, you know what, we can't deny this. These are miracles that are taking place. No one can do the things he's doing unless God has sent him. What shall we then do about this? And their response wasn't, let's humble ourselves and embrace what God has to say. The response was, let's kill him so we can quit doing these miracles. If we don't stop him now, the whole world's going to follow after him, and we're going to lose our authority. So you understand, the Sanhedrin couldn't let that stand. So the Lord said, for which of these miracles are you stoning me? Paul says, did I sin? Did I commit a sin in humbling myself? And so in asking these questions, we realize that, well, did you have to put it that way? Yeah. Yeah. You can answer the question? Okay. If you weren't so flagrantly out of the will of God, I wouldn't have to put it that way. Don't blame me for putting it that way. Answer the question. And then ask yourself why it was necessary to put it that way. Okay? All right. It's on the screen already. Subpoint A, self-humbling to exalt another. It's the epitome of the plan of God. The epitome. The core and essence of the plan of God. Matthew 23:12, Luke 14:11, Luke 18:14, the very often quoted James 4:10 and 1 Peter 5:6. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, I think similar to what the Apostle Paul says here, if I'm going to, you know, what I'm doing, I'm going to continue to do. Because if I'm wrong, I want to err on the side of grace. I want to err on the side of humility. And if I'm wrong, God will show that to me too. But until he convicts me that what I'm doing is the wrong course, well, then I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And if I'm making a mistake, well, forgive me this wrong. I'm going to keep walking in principles of grace. All right, let's start with Matthew 23:12. And the woes here. All of these woes upon the Pharisees. And the sad thing is, if ever there was a group of people who should have known better, it was these guys. Because they knew a lot. You call them the original know-it-alls. Because they did. Legendary, and I don't have any reason to doubt it, but the legends are that the greatest among the rabbis were the ones that had the entire Torah memorized. Okay? And was considered a thing of great value to memorize the Torah. Muslims today memorize their Quran. you know, I think they had a memory back then that puts us to shame. All right. We live in the age of Google. We're the ones that have memory crutches. Our memory capacity is diminishing because it's too easy just to Google stuff to remind ourselves of stuff we should have probably remembered all along. But no, we forgot them, so we go Google it again. All right. Headed for verse 12 here of Matthew 23. I understand there's a huge context that surrounds this. But whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That's the principle. And it's found here contained within a much larger context related to the bad example that these Pharisees had set and the better example that the disciples should follow, the example of Christ. So Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." And they're both wrong. Both the Sadducee party and the Pharisee party were at each other's throats, competing with each other, tearing one another down to exalt themselves. They were both wrong in their self-exaltation pursuits. Seated themselves in the chair of Moses. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." You know, in terms of their authority, they are the religious authority for the nation at this time. They are the leading authorities of doctrine. And so far as it's the teachings of Moses, follow the teachings of Moses. But don't follow the example of these prideful Pharisees. So do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. So as long as their words are compatible with the law of Moses, then do them, because the law of Moses is Scripture. It's the Word of God. But not according to their deeds. If they're prideful, arrogant hypocrites, then don't imitate their deeds. "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." These cult leaders are always putting great demands and expectations on their lackeys, their minions, their followers, their drones, right? But what are they willing to do? "And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues." You know, the perks that come with their authority and their positions. The respectful greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi by a man. The sign, you know, the designated parking spots, pastor. Okay? Notice I don't have one. I don't need one. I'm the first one here every morning. All right. But the lusting after these things, waiting to get this title, rabbi and rabboni and all these other terms. All right. Do not be called rabbi. And this goes into the different aspects of how you're lusting after the titles. And do not call anyone father. I don't know how the Roman church gets away with that. Anyway, the greatest among you shall be your servant. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Is your pastor a hireling or is he a shepherd? Is he a dictator and a tyrant or is he a servant? When push comes to shove, what gets pushed and what gets shoved? Okay? Questions that have to be answered in every flock. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Then it goes on to launch the woes and different applications there. All right. That's Matthew 23:12. Over to Luke 14 and then Luke 18. Luke 14:11, Luke 18:14. You know, and you have to ask yourself, how many times did Jesus say this message? How many times did he repeat the same sermon over and over again? He probably had, every public speaker does, you have little catchphrases and things that you fall into and trademark expressions, right? And instead of rolling your eyes and saying, "Oh, there he goes again," realize that maybe there's a purpose for it. The Lord gave this message again and again and again. And he did so in different context. Here he's at a meal. He began to speak a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. That takes you back to 14:7. And he says, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And then, boy, aren't you going to be embarrassed. All right? You're so full of yourself and so impressed with how awesome you are, and you stormed on in there and you took the chief seat and think, wow, this is awesome. And then the owner of the house says, you mind moving down? All right? That's not your seat." Okay? And beyond the fact that this is a parable, it's a make-believe story that I think we all can understand. But it has a reality behind it in terms of Satan and his five high wills, in terms of his pride and his rebellion, in terms of a seat that he lusted after. To this day, he lusts after a certain seat that he's not entitled to. It's the beloved Son that the Father said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." To which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand"? To none of them. Certainly not to the one who pridefully thought that he was entitled to sit there. He's not. Even the disciples themselves got all wrapped up in that. They were all trying to manipulate things so that, you know, when we get to heaven, can I sit on your right? My brother can sit on your left. And they were jockeying for assigned seats in heaven. Okay? Even got their mother in on the act, try to influence things there. And so he who invited you both, in verse 9, will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man." And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. Just assume, in humility, that you are the least important person there. Just make that assumption. There's 100 guests, and 99 of them are more impressive than you. So just assume that you're going to be at the very far end. In fact, you might even be at the kiddie table. You might be in the other room. All right, just assume. And then if it turns out that they come to you and say, "Friend, move up higher." If that happens, now it may not. But if it does, then okay. Well, thank you. And then you are blessed to move up higher. And this is the principle. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So it's at least twice that he's given that message. And I believe three times he's given that message. And if the Gospels are only a fraction of all the things that Jesus did and said, then this is probably a message that he delivered over and over and over and over again. And probably he was teaching it not only for their benefit, but for his own benefit. Because he had to humble himself in Gethsemane. And he had to humble himself on the cross. And he had to again and again and again continue to reinforce, "He who humbles himself will be exalted." Luke 18:14. Oh, some of these stories make me laugh. And here's this prayer meeting. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and viewed others with contempt. And this is the problem. This is what happens when you acquire knowledge but you don't acquire love. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. I meant to say that earlier. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. This is the issue with these Pharisees. They had all this knowledge. This is an issue with doctrinal believers. What we've got to be on guard for with doctrinal teaching Bible churches. We've got to be cautious that we don't simply accumulate knowledge and fail to grow in where we told, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we grow in that grace, we're going to be deepened in love. See, love edifies. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. So, trusted that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And I think we're familiar with this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm so awesome." Right? "Praise be to me. Isn't it great? Give God the thanks for how great I am. I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust adulterers, even this tax collector." He's pointing to this guy. Right there praying with him. When you're impressed with yourself based on being better than somebody else, that's the wrong approach. "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." He's so impressed with all that he's doing, and it's worth nothing. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Recognize that all that I am by grace. See, I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I'm a sinner nonetheless, and I need God's mercy day by day. Positionally, I'm eternally forgiven. But experientially, day by day by day, I've got to confess my sins to be restored to fellowship. Okay, day by day by day by day, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. We're going to have more about that next hour. Positional justification, experiential justification, and both are critical doctrines to understand. this man went to his house justified rather than the other. The other man left the prayer meeting and went home, still steeped in his pride and his arrogance. He's walking in darkness. Cycles of arrogance. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I think when you're at the point, I mean, it's one thing when you're at the point of exalting yourself in front of other people, before other people, to other people, telling other people. But when you're telling God how awesome you are, when this gets incorporated into your prayer life, how delusional are you? Because God knows the truth. And more often than not, the people you're boasting to, they know the truth too. They know you're not half as awesome as you're telling them you are. All right. No, self-humbling to exalt another. It's all about the other people's needs. Regarding the others more important than yourself. Serving one another in love. We're to walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. We're to follow that example. Don't follow the example of the Pharisees. Follow the example of Jesus Christ. All right, and as I said, James 4:10 and 1 Peter 5:6 we should be familiar with. James 4:10 and 1 Peter 5:6. Interesting, both in, especially 1 Peter, but both in angelic conflict passages. All right, Hebrews, James. James 4:10. Both of these are in angelic conflict passages. Both of these are in corporate assembly passages. Recognizing that the church age is designed to be members of a body, one of another. That not one of us is designed to be, I talk about Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave, listening to doctrine on his tape recorder. Okay, you're supposed to be a part of a flock. You're supposed to be a part of an assembly. You're supposed to be part of a body of believers that can apply the mutual, reciprocal, one another imperatives of the New Testament. And to do so in unity. This chapter starts off with what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you. When you're using the wrong kind of wisdom, then this is what you're going to get. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you got two courses you can pursue, God's wisdom or the world's wisdom. That's kind of how chapter 3 ends and how chapter 4 begins here. And then he says, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Is there a reason why? You know, the why did God write the New Testament? For no reason at all? We have the Scripture that's supposed to shape how we live. And that includes our corporate assembly and a flock. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell with us. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And in our church age, it's magnified. It's amplified far beyond anything the Old Testament had. Now, this is an Old Testament quote. It was true for Israel in the Old Testament. It's doubly true for us in the age of grace. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I think why most believers are losers in the angelic conflict is because most believers aren't submitting to the will of God. They're all too caught up in their own lives. They're all caught up in what they're doing. They want God to bless what they're doing instead of doing what God's blessing. They got it backwards. And they're not submitted to the will of God. And so, how can they possibly resist the devil and have him flee? Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. If there's distance between you and the Lord, who put that distance there, right? God's not the one that distanced himself from you. Okay. Now, with human beings, of course, people or marriages or churches or whatever. I mean, people can drift apart, sure. And maybe this person went that way and that person went that way, but that's not how it works with God. And in reconciliation, if you're going to restore a marriage or restore a fellowship between people, then yeah, oftentimes both parties move and you meet in the middle and you find common ground and you give and take and you compromise. And not true with God. Reconciliation with God is a one-way operation because God didn't change. God didn't move. If there's a distance between you and God, if it, draw near to God means you've departed and you need to return. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, is James talking to a bunch of unbelievers? No. James is talking to a bunch of believers. It's very clear. Every chapter. right from the get-go. But he's calling these believers sinners and double-minded. They need to cleanse. They need to go through the cleansing process. They need to be restored to fellowship. They need to quit being double-minded. Be single-minded. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter return to mourning. Let your joy be gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you. He will exalt you. All right. It goes on, the passage after this too, the context after this talks again about how you can preserve that unity among the brethren. Do not speak against one another, brethren. And we want to be gracious. We stand before the Lord. We shouldn't be judgmental one towards another. All right. And then finally, 1 Peter 5:6, the last of these. 1 Peter 5:6. Again. The angelic conflict is in view here. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's in this context. That's in this passage. And believers wonder, how come they keep losing in their angelic conflict engagements? Because they took their armor off. It's because they quit walking in the light. They quit walking in obedience to the plan of God. Try to do it themselves in their own way, in their own human effort. It's a humility application. And what's remarkable, I don't know if I have, well, I've got a little bit of time, the therefore picks up on verses 1 through 5. And it addresses how the congregation follows the proper example of servant leadership being exhibited by faithful pastors. And everything that we saw when Paul was exhorting Timothy to set that example, we see Peter here doing the same thing with the elders he was writing to. So, let's take a look at that. He says, before I can even give you verse 6, we want to understand 1 through 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Okay? Peter's not magnifying himself. Peter's not boasting of his own credentials. He's not celebrating his status as the first pope and the and the head of the universal church. Okay, he's exhorting elders as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Why does he stress that? Because that's the example. That's the example of servant leadership. That's the example of humility. That's the example of humbling yourself, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Jesus Christ humbled himself. Peter learned from that example. He wants these elders to learn from that example as well. A partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Can't be a partaker of glory unless you're a partaker of the sufferings. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. We'll see issues related to that next hour as we talk about God's sovereignty and how He designs us to be volitionally obedient to His plan. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. If you're in it for the money, you're not a shepherd, you're a hireling. Nor yet as lording it. Take the noun kurios and make it a verb, okay? Lording it. If the shepherd is a tyrant, he's not walking right. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. I had a chance to email somebody the other day about that passage, recognizing that that's the number one criteria for the selection of a church. Where do I belong? To whom have I been allotted? Okay? There should be no other basis upon which you recognize church membership. You recognize to whom you've been allotted. Where do I belong? Where do I fit in? Not, whether they have a good singles ministry or, you know, bowling league or daycare or what they have, what their nursery's like or other, you know, other things. Here's the criteria. Allotted to your charge. Who did the allotting? Who's in charge? Who's the head of the church? Yep. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is the chief shepherd in view here as well. All right, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Okay? Proving to be examples to the flock. This is why I often tell our visitors, and it's kind of strange, visitors don't know what to think when I say, I'm happy you're visiting, but if you've not been allotted to my charge, I don't want you to stay. I want you to go where you've been allotted. I want you to go where your gift, your ministries, your effects are going to fit in. Because Jesus Christ has work for you to do. And if it's here, that's awesome. Because we got a lot of work to do. But if it's not here, in other words, if you've not been allotted to my charge, you've been allotted to somebody else's charge, then that's where I want you. I want you in the will of God. I want to keep me in the will of God. All right. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, if the leadership is walking right, the pastor, the deacons, the elders, the leadership of the church, if they are walking right, then it becomes a pattern for those that are younger to follow. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is an abiding principle. This is, as I said, this is the epitome of the plan of God. This is the essence of what we're doing in the Christian way of life. Therefore, since God is opposed to the proud, and since He does give grace to the humble, what are we supposed to do about it? Well, we better humble ourselves. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Do you see the context for that? Why do so many believers grab verse 7 and rip it out of where it belongs and claim it as if this is a magical spell, an incantation? They can just cast our burdens on Him and He's gonna provide. Well, if you're doing it out of context and you're not, if you're totally in disobedience to verse 6, why do you think God's going to fulfill verse 7? Casting all your anxiety on Him comes in the context of humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Until you do that, don't even think about trying to apply verse 7. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. This comes about through Bible study and prayer. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while. Oh, this so flies in the face of 21st century Christianity. That tells you that, oh, you shouldn't have to suffer. You don't deserve that. God wants to bless you. God wants, you know, that whole prosperity approach. You shouldn't suffer. If you're suffering, you're out of God's will. No, if you're suffering, you may very well be in God's will. We learn through what we suffer. He learned through what He suffered. After you have suffered for a little while, why do you think you're not entitled to suffer? Is a disciple above his teacher? Is a slave above his master? Are you somehow more worthy of the gravy train, easy way of life that Jesus wasn't entitled to? Wow, you're sure awesome. Jesus wasn't entitled to the gravy train, easy way of life. Why are you? We're told to take up our cross and follow Him. If He had to suffer, we have to suffer. It's called the Christian way of life. But it's only for a little while. After you've suffered for a little while, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, it's just a little while. It's less than a tenth of a day in the Lord's reckoning. A day is as 1,000 years. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And the reality is that's what the suffering is accomplishing. You can't get there without it. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, so self-humbling to exalt another is the epitome of the plan of God. Secondly, and put these in quotes, Paul robbed, quote-unquote, believers in Philippi. He didn't actually rob them. They were delighted to give. Oh, they wanted to give. They felt bad they couldn't give more. So you put it in quotes because this is how he phrases it. Paul robbed believers in Philippi and elsewhere so as to not burden, quote unquote, burden the church with no capacity to apply financial grace. And again, I put burden in quotes because it's not really a burden if the flock understands the privilege they have and the opportunity they have to support the full-time ministry of the Word of God. So put both the word robbed in quotes and put the word burden in quotes. If you understand the divine viewpoint perspective, it's not robbery to give, and it's not a burden to do so. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, Philippians 4, verses 15 through 19, Acts 18, verses 3 and 5, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. And that's the order I listed them in. I may change it up a bit just to start with Acts. I may change the order on that. I changed the order on it like five different times in the process of putting these notes together. Couldn't make up my mind which order I wanted to put this in. All right. So he robbed believers in Philippi and elsewhere so as to not burden the church with no capacity to apply financial grace. That ought to be a pattern for us. We ought to realize that if we see a ministry opportunity, and we've got a brother, we've got a sister that we want to partake in that, but if they don't have the grace capacity to do so in the right way, then that's not who you need helping you in that ministry. Right? We're trying to get helpers for CEF, but they've got to be doing it for the right reasons, in the right way, with the right capacity to glorify Jesus Christ. We don't want somebody going into these schools where we have these after-school, good news clubs, Bible clubs. We don't want somebody there that's grumbling about being there. Why do I have to do it? Why won't anybody else step up? Okay? Or volunteers in the nursery, nobody else will step up. I might as well do it. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Or helpers with the Sunday school. Or all the griping and moaning about why don't we have more people out here cutting the grass? Okay? In all these areas, we need help. But we need the right kind of help. Okay? Unbelievers can push a lawnmower. The point is, believers do so in fellowship for the glory of Jesus Christ, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, for the good pleasure of God the Father. It's a sweet-smelling savor. This started at the beginning of the day, hopefully with prayer, and say, Father, I thank you. We've got the opportunity to serve today. We've got the opportunity. I've got the health to stand here and push a mower and serve and work. And I thank you that all the labor we're putting in here is a blessing to this congregation. If you guys could see the bids we received from landscape companies around here to have the grounds kept like the businesses and so forth do, oh my goodness. Unbelievable. Okay? So we're very thankful for believers that step up and get her done. Okay? And like I say, an unbeliever can push a lawnmower, but believers do so as a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. You get to see that expression. All right? As a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. And if they don't have the capacity to do it, then they shouldn't do it. And Paul tells them here, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing because you don't have the grace capacity yet. So, let's start with, let's take them in the order that's there. That's what I settled on finally, so let's take it. 2 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9 is where we are studying today, related to robbing other churches. Let's look at one of those churches. Eventually, there were churches, plural, but at one point, there was only one. Eventually, I think that all the churches in Macedonia were able to get on board, but to start with, only Philippi was able to support. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. Eventually, Thessalonica and Berea were able to get on board and join in the activity. Eventually, the other churches in Macedonia were able, but at first they couldn't. And we'll show you why when we look through Acts chapter 17 and Acts chapter 18. A lot of their funds in Thessalonica, a lot of their funds were tied up with legal expenses, city government. And they took a cash bond from Jason and as guarantee that Paul wasn't coming back to town. And we don't know how much that was, but whatever it was, that was funds that was not available for the ministry. Okay? It's like the city of Austin that says, we're going to add $250,000 to your budget because your ditch is too small. You need a bigger ditch. You want cleaner water coming off your parking lot. Yeah. All right. So all the money that got poured into that. Well, the adversary does what he does. The Lord does what he does. And believers with a grace capacity are never disappointed. Okay? Trust in the Lord. He will direct your path. Now, Philippians 4. He says, you yourselves know, Philippians. Let me back up. Because this is so critical. You got to have the greatest capacity. And we've got to learn what opportunity is about. In fact, if I spend the time here, we'll benefit ourselves on Wednesday talking about opportunities. Back to verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. All right, so recognize that there will be different seasons. You're going to have fat seasons. You'll have lean seasons. You'll have opportunities. And you can pray in any season, but to actually get on board and engage and send some funds and participate, that may be limited. He then goes on to say, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Doctrine teaches us to not panic in our circumstances. If we're in healthy circumstances, we live accordingly. If we're in sick circumstances, we live accordingly. And this could be physical health, financial health, emotional health, all kinds of different conditions. Each one, there's doctrine that will sustain you. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. Both directions need doctrine. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Part of what I'm going to teach when I go to Spokane. Part of the message up there in the pastor's conference in Spokane. Saying, well, what's the secret of being rich? Enjoy it. Have fun. Ah, that's the secret. Okay? It's not about you. Have fun. How about be faithful? You can have fun in every circumstance. Have fun by walking in the light. Have fun by enjoying God's plan. Have fun by recognizing this is the day the Lord has made. All right. Oh, yeah. God designed His plan for your fun. Okay. And this is the context for I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. There's another verse. People rip that verse out of the context and put it up on a refrigerator and say, there, God, this verse isn't working. Well, because you're ignoring the verses that came before it. You're not walking in the full context. All right. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. See, somebody else's affliction is your opportunity. So here we have it, verses 15 through 19. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. They were the only church with both the capacity and the opportunity. Even in Thessalonica. Now, the way that's expressed tells me that Thessalonica had the right attitude, but they didn't have the opportunity either. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So a church that was known for its giving, even there, Philippi was the provision. See. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. See, the true treasure is the treasure that's laid up in heaven when believers on earth make the right financial decisions in the will of God. When you have the right grace orientation. When you realize that the provision has been made so that you can meet the needs of the saints. And who profits? Does Paul profit when he gets money from Philippi? They profit when they support the ministry of the Word of God. It increases to your account. This is the grace accounting ledger that the world doesn't understand. Why it's more blessed to give than to receive. The world says, oh, if I put $100 in the offering, then I'm short. I lose. That's money I can't spend on me. And goodness knows, I don't want to diminish my play money. I mean, that comes first. No. It says the profit which increases to your account. Philippi had the right attitude. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma. See what it was? A fragrant aroma. It is a sweet-smelling savor before the Father's throne of grace. This is the language of the altar of incense. The altar before the veil that goes up before the Father, this sweet-smelling savor. a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Why was it well-pleasing? Because it was more than the other guy was able to give? It's not a dollar value. It's the attitude behind it. The widow and her two mites gave more than all those self-righteous Pharisees ever gave put together in that temple. Jesus said that widow gave more than all of them. It's the heart attitude that makes it well-pleasing before the Lord. A fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Another refrigerator verse. Most often ripped out of its context, thrown up there without a recognition that it comes in the capacity of a believer that's walking with the Lord, that's walking with divine viewpoint perspective. You know, the believer that's walking in carnality, the believer that's walking in darkness, the believer that's doesn't have the grace approach. And then what's he going to do? Stomp his foot and demand that God fulfill this verse? All right. Now the background on this comes in Acts 18. We also have the recognition. On my way to Acts, let's remind ourselves here that there were multiple churches in Macedonia. I'm out of time. Multiple churches in Macedonia that joined in this. At the first, it was only Philippi. Eventually, Thessalonica and Berea were able to join in. But I am out of time. So Wednesday night, we'll come back and we'll cover Acts 17 and 18. We'll cover 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll review the context of this grace giving. And we'll recognize that Corinth may have the opportunity to get on board, but only if they do so in the right way. And so we'll talk about that as well. Father, I thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. And Father, I pray that each one of us would have the humility to accept it for what it is. It's not the opinion of men, it's the word of God. And Father, give each one of us humility. It's with humility that we receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save our souls. Father, we're not here as a human endeavor. We're not here simply in a human activity to acquire information, to acquire knowledge. We're actually here to receive the word implanted. We need humility for this, Father. We need good depth of soil. We need the rocks and the thorns cleared away. We need good depth of soil, the humility to receive the word implanted. Father, I pray as we reflect upon what you fed us with, that we would be able to properly discuss it and fellowship over it. We would be able to encourage one another now during our fellowship time. We'll be able to testify how your truth benefits us and how faithful you are. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.